There's a hurricane coming. I don't know if you heard. And we get to worship a God who can take those mighty winds and calm them at the sound of his voice. Isn't that awesome? So we're going to talk about him who can speak and just calm winds. His name is Jesus. We love Jesus. We are thankful for him. But I want to tell you a story as we work into this passage in Colossians chapter 2. It's a story I think you'll be interested in hearing. It's a story of a couple people. One's named Vince, another one's named Jennifer. So there's Vince and Jennifer. And Vince is a sharp young undergrad who went to school at Syracuse University. He met this girl named Jennifer, who was a freshman there at Syracuse. He was a sophomore, she was a freshman at Syracuse. And so the two would actually meet at the bookstore there. Vince was working there at the bookstore, and Jennifer was lost. And Vince helped her around the store. And Vince would go on to tell of how kind, how beautiful, how sweet Jennifer was. And likewise, Jennifer often spoke of how caring, how gentle, how kind a man Vince was. And it didn't hurt that she thought he was very handsome. Now, their relationship began to sort of form over the course of their undergraduate degree. It went very slow as collegians were kind of working their way through there. But nevertheless, they maintained their devotion towards one another till after they graduated from college, they decided to get married. So they got married. Vince took a job in upstate New York inside the informational technology field, and Jennifer took a job working through some an environmental group there in the community. They bought a little two-bedroom, two-bath house, a little Cape Cod there that had a fireplace. And they would often work all day, come home and sit next to the fire on cold days and just chat about their days and just really enjoy one another. It was common for them to have friends over, and they even took long weekends to the shore and spent time with one another. But something began to seem amiss about 2 years into the marriage. Jennifer began to act a bit frustrated, and Jennifer and Vince continued to spend a good deal of time together, but she often seemed, well, a bit perplexed and again confused, to the point to where Vince approached her and said, sort of, what's going on? How are you doing? It doesn't seem to be going well. And so Jennifer responded to Vince, and she said this. She said, Vince, I love you. I love you so much. I love spending time with you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I just love your company. And so Vince responded, well, then what's going on? What's wrong? And Jennifer responded back. She says, well, Vince, as much as I love you, I've come to realize that you're not enough. And so I wanted to see, Vince, if it was possible, I don't want to lose you. I want to keep you because I love you. I wanted to see if it was possible that you could stay, we could continue this wonderful relationship we have, but maybe we could just add one more man because I'm just unsatisfied. Now, gentlemen in the room, how would you answer that question if you were Vince? And ladies, what do you think of Jennifer's proposal? Well, more than likely, most everyone in this room would find Jennifer to be an absolute scumbag, right? But the question is, why? Why would we think her to be an absolute scumbag? Jennifer loved Vince. She didn't want to lose Vince. She wanted to stay with Vince. She enjoyed his company. She just wanted another man. So what's wrong? Another man, Jennifer thought, would make her satisfied. Here's the thing, guys. I think the reason why we would all think Jennifer to be a scumbag is that even though she loved Vince, what she essentially told Vince was that he was insufficient. That's what she told him, that he was insufficient. The reason why we think Jennifer a scumbag is because the husband whom she said she loved was not enough. Now, if this were to happen to one of us or to one of our friends, we would think this the height of foolishness. And yet, confessing Christians do it to Jesus every day. You see, all we have to do is move the names around, and we are confronted with a hard truth. We really don't find Jesus, oftentimes, to be sufficient. We don't want to lose him. We love him. But we want more. We want two husbands. We want Jesus plus something to gain us satisfaction. And we fool ourselves into thinking that that's not the true reason, because we love Jesus, right? We would say, I love Jesus. I believe that he died for my sin, that he rose from the dead. And yet we are often perplexed, confused, and unsatisfied with our heavenly husband. So, though we would never say it like this, we want to keep Jesus and just add another companion. Give me Jesus plus the new iPad, and I will be satisfied. Give me Jesus plus a dreamy new boyfriend, then I will be satisfied. Give me Jesus plus that job on the hill, then I will be satisfied. Give me Jesus plus blank, and I will be satisfied. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, could it be that the reason why Jesus Christ is not the king of your life is because you don't find him satisfying? Now, notice I didn't ask if you didn't care for him. That was not the question that I asked. Could it be that the promises of the world seem more palatable to your tastes? So that maybe you're thinking, you come here tonight and you're kind of thinking, maybe I'll come here and add a little Jesus and things will get a little better. I can kind of put it in the pot, everything else. Well, let me say to all of us, both the Christians and those that aren't, let me say to all of us, beware of false teaching and false thinking that teaches you that there is a greater treasure found in addition or alongside Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 will confront us with this truth, and it's going to confront us with that and even much more. We're going to begin to get into the heart of why Paul is writing here over the course of the next few weeks. We'll just get a taste of it tonight. But I want us to be thinking about the sufficiency of Christ in all things. Paul is going to address this tonight as we read the text. So read with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for help tonight. God, expose the places in which we find Christ insufficient. And Lord, bring him into the sufficiency of who he actually is. Help us toward that end, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple points tonight. First one. Devote yourselves to encouragement and a united love in Christ with others. Devote yourselves to a couple things. Devote yourselves to encouragement and a united love in Christ with others. All right? Sort of two things going on there. Encouraging and united love for Christ with others. All right? So Paul here is very interested in having the church at Colossae know that he struggles for them. We've talked about that a little bit last week. He's also very interested in having them understand that he also is struggling for the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that Epaphras, the guy that planted this church, Colossae, just not far away. We think Epaphras probably planted that church as well. So he wants them to know that as well, just a few miles down the road. And he also wants to know those who are struggling. He wants them to know who are struggling, also those who haven't met Paul. All right, so he wants all these people to know. And this struggle that he has, it probably goes back to chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, which we investigated last week. But namely, his desire is to spread the gospel and build up believers. But in his doing that, this has brought about physical, emotional, and even social suffering. All right? So as he has gone out to do this, suffering has come. And he wants them to know this, to understand this. Because he was faithful to go, those believers who had never met him now believe. All right? So They now believe. These believers that are reading this letter who have never met Paul are benefiting from his ministry. They're benefiting from his suffering, even though they've never met him. Because, remember, Epaphras likely came to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. And so their church planting pastor, all right, came to faith. He comes, preaches the gospel, church exists. So they are beneficiaries of his ministry. Now they believe. And so Paul is telling them that this is just so he can, we have to wonder why he's telling them why he's suffering. We have to wonder why is it he's so interested in letting everybody know that he's suffering. I mean, can you imagine if I stood up in front of you tonight and said, I just want you all, guys all to know how much I'm suffering this week for all of you. Now, probably the first thing that would come into your mind, like, who does this guy think he is? You know, like, why is he so interested in having us know that he's suffering for us? He seems to be, he's a bit of an arrogant guy. I mean, is that what Paul is doing? Is that what he's doing? Is he just some guy he wants to get a good book deal, right? He wants to get on the conference speaking tour circuit, right, in first century Palestine? Is that why he's doing this? No. All right, so we learned last week from chapter 1, verse 24, that Paul understands himself to be filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body of Christ, which is the church. What was lacking was the presentation of Christ's suffering to those who would believe. That's what we said. So he is struggling also in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. Just if you look up a couple sentences above this, in order to present everyone mature in Christ. He wants them to understand that. So here in verse 2, we get some specificity of that maturity when he says that he struggles. That, do you see that in verse 2? For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That, so here comes the why. That their hearts may be encouraged, to begin with. He lists two things. That their hearts may be encouraged, and secondly, that they would be knit together in love. Now let's camp out there for a second. What does it mean to have your heart encouraged? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that you just get the warm and fuzzies, all right? It's not what it means entirely. Maybe kind of that, but it's certainly more than that. So when we see the word heart used in the Bible, it's used to connote an entirety of one's being, all right? I know that we've had some people in here that ran the Marine Marathon. Why? I have no idea. Some of you did. Maybe somebody in this room. I know we had one or two. But when those runners get to the end of the finish line, what do we say of them? We say of them that they put their whole heart in it, right? What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that they put everything they could, everything that they had in them to get through that race. All of them, right? And that's what's in view here when he says he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants all of them to be encouraged. So here, Paul is struggling for the Colossians and the Laodiceans to have their hearts encouraged. That is, he's toiling in order that the whole of their being would feel right in the eyes of God. I once had a man who spent a lot of time with me when I played baseball. He spent tons of time helping me train, hitting, all that sort of thing. And I was playing my last game in Evansville, Indiana. And he knew it was my last competitive game. He lived in Atlanta, Georgia. His name was Ed, and Ed drove up from Atlanta, Georgia, all the way up to Evansville, Indiana. I didn't know that he was going to, but he knew it was my last game. And there was about 5,000 people on hand there, so it was a lot of voices. But as I was working out, getting ready for the game, I heard my voice, and I turned around, and what did I see but Ed's smiling face? He had driven all of that way up there to watch me play my last game. Now, can you imagine how encouraged I was? That he would be willing to make that long drive just to come and support me. My heart, to use the language of Paul here, my heart was encouraged. My whole being was encouraged because of what he did. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's sort of trying to make the drive from Atlanta, Georgia to Evansville, Indiana to encourage us. That's what he wants them to be in Colossians, that their hearts, their whole being would be encouraged. Paul wants these Christians to know, listen, I'm suffering so that you will be encouraged. You will be encouraged. Their encouragement in Christ meant that much to Paul. And more than that, he wanted their hearts to be encouraged in Christ. And he also wanted them to be knit together in love. Now, that is, he didn't just want a bunch of encouraged individuals, Christian individuals.
He wanted them to know that he was suffering so that they would be an encouraged people. They would be an encouraged church, not just a bunch of disconnected individuals. Paul wanted these churches to be bound together like a garment in love, where each thread is woven into the threads to create one sweater, that they will keep the body warm, healthy, and encouraged. Knit together in love. That's what he wants to do. That's why he is wanting them to know that he is suffering. Their hearts would be encouraged. They would be knit together as a people, collected people, not just a bunch of individuals. Now, we live in a country whose company's marketing campaigns centers entirely on individuality, don't we? So to TV stations like My Network TV, to website addresses like MyCokeRewards.com, and other marketing campaigns like Burger King's Have It Your Way, right, to American Express's My Life, My Card. Combine that with things like DVRs and Netflix that exist to cater to your TV watching needs, right? On top of virtually every device known to man is now customizable to you. Everything centers on you. Our culture is obsessed with me, my, and mine. To the point now that any time someone calls us into something that we don't like, we immediately gruff up and think that they are trying to impinge upon our rights, upon our freedoms. We've now become a nation of little boys and girls who never really grew up. Now think about this. Why do we need adults in childcare right now, back there? Why do we need them? Two reasons. One, so that kids won't shove Legos up their nose. One. The second reason is so that the kids won't steal things and take one from another and say what? Mine. Right? A nation of little boys and girls that never grew up. My 2-year-old son wants to have it his way. He wants his life, his card. He wants everyone to cater to him. There is very little presence of living for others in my sons. Now the church is full of individuals who want it their way. So petty fights and divisions divide church after church. Or churches never seem to gain traction because people don't want to serve. In other words, the individualism that pervades in the culture has seeped into the church. And now, as a word of encouragement, let me say to this body, I do not think that is the case in this church. We are far from a perfect church, but this is not a church that is marked by those types of things. But guys, it is always one opinion away from being broken. Paul wants these Colossians to know that he is suffering for them in order that they would be encouraged and knit together in love. Not separated as individuals, but together in love. And love, the Bible says, does not seek its own. And we're reminded of the early church who sold entire plots of land so that nobody would have need. And the Lord added believers to these churches who were being knitted together day by day in love. The Bible defines love not by someone giving us what we want, but by someone serving those for whom they are not worthy. This is love. The Bible defines it. This is love. Here it is. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave his only son to be a propitiation for our sins. There's the Bible's clearest definition of what love is. Not that we love God, but he loved us. So love is defined here in our not loving God, but he first loving us. And so love is other-centered. Do you catch that? Love being knit together in love. So defining love is other-centered. Because God in three persons, guys, is other-centered. All right, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father. They just keep pointing back and forth to one another. Inside the Trinity is the eternal dance of love, and it just goes on. And we were made in that image. And so in order to understand love, we often think of love as just sort of what we get, what we feel. And it is. We do get that. That's part of it. But it's often other-centered. The thrust is other-centered. So love is cheapened if it is understood to be self-serving. Or to explain this passage in an unloving way, let me explain this passage in an opposite way of what he's trying to say. Paul could say, I'm struggling to encourage your hearts and knit you together with no one but you. I mean, that would be weird, right? Doesn't sound very loving. That's not loving at all, because it is not other-oriented, and therein it isn't loving. That's why God has such a high view of marriage and such a low view of divorce. We often think nowadays that marriage is binding insofar as we are pleased. Remember, guys, that that's what drove Jennifer to dissatisfaction. It's the exact thing. The moment that our pleasure stops, we think we are no longer bound. But folks, that's not love. That's not true love anyway. Love is other-centered, so the church must be knit together in love. Christians are understood to be meaningfully sewn together with love, not left to operate on their own as separate pieces of yarn. Right? So we should be constantly looking to love others, just like God, in whose image we were made in, who bought us. So because it was the gospel that made us a people, and the gospel has at its core love, and what does that, how is it we get into that gospel? How is it we begin to understand it according to the scriptures? That for God so loved the world, he loved others, the people that didn't even love him. He just went after and loved them and brought them in as a people, that he gave his only son. So we cannot possibly obey the 40 plus one another's in the Bible. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, all those. We can't possibly obey those passages without being knit together in love. Without being a people, without being together. Love demands that you think of others as better than yourself. So because that's the love that the church, that's the love that made the church in the first place. So guys, let us struggle to encourage people's hearts and be knit together in love. Not knit together in ethnicity, in tradition, or in music. Knit together in gospel love. Let us be knitted together by that. That's the thing that holds us together. Find someone this week, guys. Find someone this week and encourage their hearts. Find someone this week and encourage their hearts, that our church might be knit together in love. And guys, with this hurricane coming, you're going to have plenty of chances to help folks, right? They're all over the place. Find ways to encourage their hearts and be knit together in gospel love. But Paul continues to build and build and builds. Now, he wants to encourage. He wants to have them knit together in love. And he keeps going, right? Second point for the evening. In order to find complete assurance in Christ. Find a complete assurance in Christ. Paul doesn't want the church to be encouraged and knit together in love just for the sake of it. Right? That's not the end. Just so people are really happy and, you know, they have great potluck dinners and, you know, everybody's nice. And that's not what he's after. But he wants it to occur for the purpose of reaching, look at verses 2, for the purpose of reaching the riches of full, emphasis on that word, full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. What is that? Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, so the Christian life is not about trying to clean ourselves up a little bit each day. No, it's about enjoying the fullness of the riches that is ours in Christ Jesus. Christ is not a lucky rabbit's foot. He's not merely a good example. He's not simply a good teacher, nor is he a savior that just gives us a fresh start in life. He is the end of all things. According to chapter 1 of this book, Jesus is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things came into being. He is the one that holds all things together, including the church, in order that he might be preeminent, that he might be the king, it says. So these Colossians are being tempted to believe that Christ is some sort of insufficient husband. Like what Jennifer was thinking. They're being led to believe that. Now, it doesn't seem like they bought into it, but they're being tempted by it. That's why Epaphras went off to go find Paul. They're being tempted to believe that Christ is in some way insufficient. These people are coming in. We're going to see this next week more. They're coming in trying to tell them, you need another husband, so to speak. So what they're essentially saying, those on the outside, is yes, Jesus, he's good and all. You don't need to abandon him, but you need to add more to the cup of your salvation. You got to do some more stuff. Jesus sort of gets you started. He introduces you to these other things that you need to do to be made right with God. And this is easy for them to believe, isn't it? It's oftentimes easy for us to believe. This is why Paul tells them to see Christ as the, listen, full assurance. Full assurance. He is reminding them of the person of Christ, who he is and what he's done, so that they can be fully assured that they need nothing other than him. He's all they need. And that's why Paul writes in verse 4 and 5. Look at verse 4 and 5 of this chapter again. I say this, speaking of the sufficiency of Christ and the full assurance of Christ, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. All right. So he's saying to them, guys, don't listen to these guys that come in with stuff that sounds good. That's what he's saying to them. You need Jesus. So listen, you just need him. If it says, he would say to the Colossians, and he's even saying to us, if it says you need Jesus plus something to gain salvation in your salvation, it's wrong. It's false. It may sound good, but don't be led into it. And he goes on and he says, essentially, listen, I know I'm not there, but we share the same Spirit of God. So in that sense, I'm with you. I'm encouraged by your order. I'm encouraged by your faith in Christ. Keep going. Now, have you noticed what Paul is doing in this letter so far? It took us a month and a half to get through chapter 1. Have you noticed what he's doing? He's really just doing a couple things. I mean, to really boil it down, he's just doing really two things in the book of Colossians so far. One, that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient King of heaven and earth. And two, because he is all you need to be brought home. All you need. It's really all he said so far. Just keep trusting him and him alone. Finding him all you need. Don't look anywhere else. Don't add. Don't take away. He's all you need. Paul is saying here, I'm struggling to encourage you, to knit you guys together in love so that you will come to a point where Christ will be your greatest treasure. And by him, you will understand everything and need nothing else. That's what he's trying to press in on this church, this young church. He's literally straining, Paul is, with words to present the all-sufficiency of Christ. He's straining at words to try to get this in on them to see he's all you need. I mean, let's go back and review all that we've seen. You'll see a slide up here of we see in chapter 2, verse 2, right? In here that Jesus Christ is riches. We see in chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ is the full assurance of understanding and knowing God. All right, you don't have that list, but just listen. All is here. All I'm doing is just quoting scripture. Jesus Christ is riches, chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ is the full assurance of understanding and knowing God, chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ has all treasures of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus Christ has all treasures of knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. And then we go back to chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. And we just pair that up, just a few sentences before this. And we see that he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one by him, through whom, and for whom all things were made. He is before all things. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in everything. He is the fullness of God dwells in him. He is the one who reconciles and makes peace between heaven and earth. How can we ever reduce him to anything other than an all-sufficient Savior? He's it. He's everything. He's all you need for life and doctrine. Or to say it another way, why do we think we need another husband to gain a satisfied marriage? Why do we even use rules and regulations to attempt to go beyond the Savior? Was it not Christ who said, I speak in the world so that my joy will be full in you? And really, why is it that we say that we believe Christ is the full assurance of God to us, and yet we so often look for treasures beyond him? Is it because we don't really believe that he is that great? Could it be that we have been deluded by plausible arguments about the kingship of Christ? Is that possible to you? Slowly we have begun to listen to false teachers, and without even noticing it, one tiny jewel after another has been taken from our treasure chest. And one day we wake up and we're no longer very rich in Christ. We no longer have assurance. All knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding have left us because we were deluded. Our deficiency in Christ, guys, often comes as a slow fade. But it is important that you understand you did not stop believing. Just because you began to not see him as an all-sufficient King and Savior, you didn't stop believing. You simply started believing in the sufficiency of something else. It would be the thing that would sort of make it right. Another husband. So Christians, stand guard at the door of your soul. Make certain no one steals your treasure in Christ. Make sure you go there often to enjoy the riches of his glory. Go there often to find Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do not look to anything else to bring you knowledge, to bring you wisdom, to bring you understanding. Full or complete assurance that Christ gives you. Look for nothing else. Find it in him. Look nowhere else. Christ gave the entirety of himself on a bloody cross to defeat your sin. The whole of Christ was raised that if you believed, if you trust him, you can have the full assurance of knowledge and wisdom of God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He overcame your sin that you would need not find anything else other than him. He rose to make sure that that sacrifice, that you would know that sacrifice was made and complete. And so, what about you that are here tonight that maybe do not possess full assurance? Maybe you've not placed your faith in Christ. Are you finding assurance elsewhere? Really? What assurance are you finding in this world, I wonder? What riches do you have? What knowledge, what wisdom, what knowledge, what understanding, what wisdom is your treasure that sustains you and gives you full assurance? What is it for you? I'm sure that you have a few pearls that you often roll around in your hand, but are they enough to give you full assurance? When tragedy strikes, will those pearls give you the wisdom needed to endure the night? Friend, you may disagree with the Apostle Paul's assessment of the sufficiency of Christ, but I wonder if you disagree because you've taken the time to consider it. Or do you disagree because you fear what he might ask of you? If it is the latter, then friend, let me encourage you to take solace in the fact that he who demands your submission to him as an all-sufficient King is the same King gave his entire life up for your sin. He is a good King. You can trust him with your life. The reality is, no matter who you are, all of us can identify with Jennifer, can't we? In love with something, yet it is often does not seem to be enough to satisfy us. And day after day, we listen to voices inside our heads, and those voices, they sometimes make very plausible arguments in our heads, don't they? And sometimes we have trouble listening to them. And before you know it, we're looking not necessarily for a new, but sort of for an additional husband. Could it be that this is the reason your heart is not encouraged? Could it be that this is the reason that you are not knit together in love with God's people? That you've begun to believe that you need another husband. You need something beyond Jesus. We are flooded with 1,000 voices, guys, every single day. And the question that I have for you is, which one will you listen to? Because you'll listen to one of them. Which one has the power, the might, the authority to be called the full assurance? Which one of those does? Think of something that you might want to add to Jesus in order to give you freedom. Think about that for a second. Get that in your head. Do you believe that it can deliver what it's offering you? Full assurance. Can it? Can it even begin to approach the claims of the person of Christ? Guys, see, the problem is many of you are familiar enough with Jesus to know that you ought not say no, that he's not the full assurance. But functionally, you have placed your hope in another husband. That's the way, even though you would say it's Christ, you're actively trying to add another husband. Not trying to get rid of him. You love him. You say you do. You just want another one to come in and maybe round him off. Jesus plus nothing gives you everything. The reason that is true is because of who Jesus is. He is the treasure of knowledge and wisdom, this passage says. You have to learn to cultivate a life that finds him as its greatest treasure. And from that, your heart should be encouraged and it should lead you to be knitted together in love towards others. That should be enough to sustain you. That you don't need Jesus plus money. You don't need Jesus plus personal self-esteem. You don't need Jesus plus self-empowerment. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, that does not mean that the days of want won't come. But there is a sure hope that keeps your eyes on the horizon. You'll be reminded that God's works together for the good of all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And no one or nothing can make such a promise as that, other than Jesus, the all-sufficient, the full assurance. So the love of Christ that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's the only thing that can offer us true peace, true hope, full assurance. And that peace is a peace that helps us to look to a better world. That doesn't hope entirely in this one. That works, that engages this world, but it looks for one to come. Now, I recognize that all of these titles of Christ that we see here, as it talks about in this passage, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, full assurance. I understand, guys, that all these titles associated to Christ may not connect to the day and day for you. Sound good? Good preacher's rhetoric? What does this mean at Thursday at 2:37? Take the 5-hour energy or whatever. I mean, what does it mean then? What about then? So, you may find it difficult to live inside the full assurance of Christ as your Savior. And so let me offer you what I deem to be the most practical applications I will probably ever preach. All right? These are easily the most practical and easiest application points I will probably ever preach. These are really easy. I think you'll agree when I walk through them. So here's what I want to offer, a few ways to help us see in the day-to-day the full assurance of Christ as Lord, as the great King. These are just a few things I want to do, practical things. See, I remember my son telling me one night in bed that he was scared. It's true. And I went up to him and I told him, I said, buddy, just remember, he was crying. Daddy, I'm scared. He had a bad dream or whatever. And I said, buddy, don't worry. Jesus says he's with you. And with complete authenticity, my 4-year-old son looked at me and says, yes, daddy, but I can't see him. And I think we often all feel that way, don't we? It's often difficult to have the full assurance of Christ when we can't see him. My 4-year-old son touches in on something I think that we all experience. So I want to offer a few suggestions to try to cultivate a full assurance of Christ as Lord, as Savior, as King of the world and of our lives. So I think we have trouble finding full assurance in the knowledge and the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus because we can't touch him, we can't hold him, we can't even physically see him. But guys, remember, Christian, remember that God's word says that all things were made by him, through him, and for him. So here goes the easiest applications I will ever make. All right. I took this first one from one of the characters in Wendell Berry's books, if you've ever read any of those. And he said that he was committed to this. Listen, at least once a day, look steadily up at the sky and remember that I am on a planet traveling in space with wonderfully mysterious things about me. Looking to the sky, Remember that he stands on a ball that's hanging in space that has mysterious things all around him. He committed to that every day. So in other words, take the time. Here it is, guys. Take the time to look up to the sky. Remember how small you are. That you sit on a planet hanging in the sky, right? I wonder that the one that suspends this big blue ball in space is the one that bought your salvation. The same one. Wonder at that. Look up into the sky. See, I think we often find it difficult to find full assurance in Christ because we think that we are bigger, smarter, faster than we actually are. And the moment that we gain some perspective, the quicker we are moved to wonder. And guys, wonder is sorely lacking in our lives. Cultivate a sense in which you are regularly noticing your finitude and calling to mind Christ's infinite kingly nature. Do things that call to mind that you are limited. Then in those moments, begin to look and wonder at Christ's infinite nature, the one that bought your salvation. Cultivate a sense in which you are regularly noticing that. So I think that can come by simply looking up into the sky. I mean, is that not the easiest application to any sermon you'll ever hear? Look up into the sky and just wonder. I think we often forget that. We look at buildings. We're surrounded by buildings that we made with our own hands, and we think we're great. And we're surrounded by man, and we oftentimes in the city, we don't just look up into the sky and just consider the fact that we are in a very big world, and the one that suspends and makes and holds and keeps all that together is the one that bought your salvation. Move to consider how great he is in those moments. Now, here's another one. Simplest of applications to find the sufficiency of Christ in his full assurance in all your life. When you are tempted to be deluded by plausible arguments in your head, talk to yourself. Literally. Nathan, you're teaching me to be a crazy man. Talk to yourself. If you are led to believe that God would add rules to the work of his Son in order to gain you the full assurance in knowledge and wisdom, say out loud, that's not true. Say it out loud. I know that's weird, but it's okay. Right? It's all right. It's more important. People may think you're weird, whatever. Listen, if you don't want to say it out loud, then get a journal, right? And write it down. And just say, I have been tempted to believe this week that Christ is not complete, that he is not my full assurance, that I got to start doing some other stuff. And so therefore, I'm getting pressed in here and I choose to believe that that is not true. Just write that down. Remind yourself to say it, to speak. Don't many of you believe that you are a colossal failure? And often we all believe that in this city in particular. And it's one of the reasons we move here is we're going to change the world, right? And we never really seem to catch up. We live in a city of overachievers, and rarely do I find someone who thinks that they have finally achieved all that they set out to do. And because they don't, they easily find themselves to be labeled a failure. And so simply say out loud or write down, that's not true. I am a child of the King, and he gives me full assurance. Believe that. It's often said in golf that you can have three terrible shots if you finish with one really good one. Right? So if you... So you may think three, four, maybe five terrible thoughts a day that are bad, but end with a really good one and finding your sufficiency, your full assurance in Christ. Maybe that comes by just before you turn out the light, whatever it is you do, you write down, you say, my full assurance is in Christ and in him alone. Maybe you had trouble all day long with that truth, but you end in the right place and knock it in the cup from off the green, whatever. End well. By thinking on that, if you speak the gospel as the last and final word, you will not be tempted to believe that those words are false, that those arguments are plausible. All right? Speaking the gospel can, as Paul says here, give you firmness of faith in Christ. And often this can be had by a simple, Christ is my full assurance every night before you turn out the light. And by the way, when you go to turn out the light, there's another good opportunity. You can do this tonight. When you go to sleep tonight, God doesn't have to sleep. You do. There's a great application, right? You're not full. You can't do anything. You have to put food in your mouth and sleep every night just to get along. And if you don't do this, what happens? You're a wreck. God is complete. And that God, the one that made all things, was the one that bought your salvation. He gives you full assurance. Another simple suggestion here. Alter your dictionary. What do I mean by that? Try and cease to use the words my or mine. I'm not trying to add rules. And Nathan, are you adding? Are you contrary? No, just a suggestion. These are not sufficiency in these things. Try to get rid of the words mine, mine. Using them leads you to believe that you have at some level some sort of ownership or authority. Some level of ability to add to your personal assurance by using those words. The more you recognize that you have none, the quicker you will be reminded who does. Jesus. Listen to the pastor, author A.W. Tozer. Listen to this. This is a great quote. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could ever do. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally attended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their heart, for Christ is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne. Get rid of the words my and mine. Be reminded that there is nothing on planet Earth, nothing on planet Earth by which Christ cannot say mine. So be attentive to the way also that you use the word need. This is a big one in our home. In our home, that word is monitored very closely, the word need. I find myself often saying things like this: I need a new pair of jeans, and I have 4 pairs hanging in the closet. You do the same thing, right? Or I need that new theology book to help me understand heaven. I have a Bible. Right? Everything I need's right here. All right? That Bible tells me all I need to know to build me up into Christ, who is my head, the darling of heaven, the sufficient, full assurance Savior. He's everything. And so remember, guys, I offer these very practical suggestions for one purpose: to cultivate in you an anchor that can be thrown into the depths of the sea of King Jesus. Nothing else. In whom there is the fullness of assurance, all riches, treasure, knowledge, and wisdom. Christ defeated sin and death and counts all those who actively trust in him approved, he says. Holy, blameless, righteous. Listen to what Isaac Ambrose says of Christ and this knowledge, this wisdom of Christ. This is stunning. Put your seatbelt on. In the knowledge of Christ, there is an excellency above all other knowledge. There is nothing so pleasing and comfortable, so animating and enlivening. Christ is the sum and center of all revealed truths. We can preach nothing as the object of our faith, which doth no some way or other either meet in Christ or refer to him. Christ is the whole of man's happiness, the sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to shelter him, the rock to sustain him under the heaviest of pressures. He is the ladder between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and man, a mystery which the angels desire to look into, this Jesus. As Christ is more excellent than all the world, so this sight transcends all other sights. Looking unto Jesus is the epitome of a Christian's happiness and the quintessence of evangelical duties. would we not write like that again? It's written about 500 years ago. Looking unto Jesus is the epitome of Christian happiness and the quintessence of evangelical duties. And so, guys, in an attempt to rehearse the sufficiency or the full assurance of Christ Jesus for salvation, let's do a little bit of responsive reading, shall we? I know it's strange. This is sort of maybe the type of church maybe Tyrone grew up in where we start talking back to us. It feels a little weird for some of us. But I want us to try to rehearse this, all right? So I want to ask you a question, and you have a really simple answer that I want to hear back from you if you believe it to be true. And that answer is Jesus. So here's my question to you tonight. Who is the riches of God? Who is the riches of God, the glory of God? Who is the full assurance of understanding and knowing God? Who has all treasures of wisdom? Who has all treasures of knowledge? Who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the firstborn over all creation? Who is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made? Who is the one who is before all things? Who is the one who holds all things together? Who is the head of the church? Who is the firstborn from the dead? Who is the preeminent in everything? Who is the has the fullness of God that dwells within him? Who is the one who reconciles and makes peace between heaven and earth? Jesus. He is the fullness of salvation, of knowledge, of all of God's victory. There's nothing else you need. God, help us to believe that. We pray, give us help. Father, this world gives us 1,000 voices that come into our head. We want to believe the right ones. Father, as we walk through just a few sentences, we draw all of those conclusions. Thank you for your word, Father, that reminds us of these things. God, please, we pray, have mercy on our sin. Or we try to find another husband. Not trying to set you aside, but just trying to round you out. Have mercy on us, we pray. Let us not, Father, be deluded into plausible arguments. Let us find full assurance in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.